Let's go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, we are in this final stretch of Ephesians 6, and I want to read this whole passage as one unit together. So, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. 18. 20. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Last week, I was reminded of one of the biggest helps that stopped the Germans' last-ditch effort in the Battle of the Bulge. Hitler's army had successfully penetrated Allied lines and surrounded the city of Bastogne, an important road junction that was there in Belgium. But the American army had a top secret trick up their sleeve. And it remained unknown until about 30 to 50 years after the war ended. They were called the Ghost Army. Anybody heard of the Ghost Army? Yeah, it was the first time I heard about it in my world history class and college, and these are the unsung heroes of the 23rd Headquarters Special Troops that specialized in deception. In other operations, they would take inflatable tanks, loudspeakers, wooden planes that Hollywood had made, and the soldiers would go into local cafes, into the pubs, and they would have patches of other divisions placed on their uniforms, and they would obnoxiously give out information, false information about the troops and where they're stationed for the spies who were listening. They set up those tanks and planes with loudspeakers in certain areas, and they filled the airwaves with radio chatter to simulate larger divisions. They would simulate, you know, thousands of men when in actuality there was just a few dozen soldiers. I read one story where they were stationed somewhere and, you know, they had their inflatable tanks. And you can go on YouTube and you can look it up and you can see these tanks. And so they get worried because they're on the road and there's some civilians coming on the road and they see these guys picking up this massive tank and placing it. I'd be pretty scared if I saw someone picking up a tank like that. But during the Battle of the Bulge, the Ghost Army, they diverted the enemy's attention with radio chatter, mimicking the 80th Infantry and the 4th Armored Division. So while the Germans were distracted by that deception, the real division came in and launched a counterattack and then repulsed the German army and relieved the besieged troops. And as I thought about that event, our current theological terrain and the enemy's tactics, it seemed that another way that Satan deceives us is by leading people to believe that him, the devil, and his demons are a ghost army. That, in other words, he leads us to believe that his evil forces are either non-existent or less serious than what the Bible depicts them to be. One apologist comments that liberal theologians have convinced themselves and others, they've convinced themselves and others to deny that, to deny the being or the real existence of the devil, of Satan, making him a symbol instead of a person, a symbol that prevents trivializing evil, a regulative figure of our own self-understanding. Others, the apologist goes on to say, others have labored hard in the name of hermeneutics to undermine a literal reading of the Bible and tradition. And when we started this study last week, we pictured ourselves in a briefing room, and Paul is giving us the intel. He's feeding us the intel that we need for the battle. And in verses 10 and 11, he called us to know where our strength comes from and to know our enemy. Verse 10, know your strength. Verse 11, know your enemy. We face a real enemy. It's not a symbolic one. It's not a ghost army. A real being that tempted a real Adam and a real Eve. He tempted Jesus in the desert. He came against Paul and the early church in the first century. And make no mistake, he comes against us today. He is a wicked enemy. He is cunning. He will not accept peace agreements. He doesn't take pity on you. He is looking for someone to devour. So, beloved, we need to be aware, we need to be attentive to his devices, to his snares. And so while we looked at knowing our strength, verse 10, and knowing our enemy, verse 11 last week, this week God gives us two more instructions. Christian, you must know your battle and you must stand your ground. Those two points listed on the back of the bulletin. Know your battle and stand your ground. And these last two verses help complete the thought here in verses 10 to 13 that they help complete Paul's point that the church is in a battle that we must fight with God's strength if we are to have any hope of living a meaningful and God-glorifying life. Again, if you were here last Sunday, you'll remember that Paul called us to put on the armor of God. And he gave us the reason in the second half of verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so as we turn our attention now to verse 12, Paul helps us to know the battle by exploring its, or by explaining its nature, the nature of the battle. He says, verse 12, for our struggle. For our struggle. Now, this word translated as struggle, it isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament, nor is it found in the Septuagint. Septuagint is the old Greek translation of the Old Testament. It would have been a translation that Jesus and the apostles would have had. That's the Septuagint. So it's not found in the New Testament, it's not found in the Septuagint. It is, however, found outside of biblical literature. And so if you have an ESV in your hand or a King James version in your hand, they translate the word as wrestle because that term was commonly used in the first century to refer to the sport of wrestling. But the context here is not of sport, it's of warfare. Now, we live in a time where our modern warfare is largely impersonal. We have guys in planes shooting cannons at little dots on a screen. They never have to see the white in the enemy's eyes as they take their last breath. I realize that's not always the case. There is hand-to-hand combat, but our technology allows our soldiers to maintain a safe distance, and praise God for that. But in the first century, soldiers did fight face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat, with one person walking away alive. Harold Honer writes in his commentary, he writes that our word translated as struggle here was used to indicate that the fully armored soldier was an accomplished wrestler, who on occasion would be involved in close quarters struggle against a cunning opponent. And then by application, Honer writes, due to the cunning schemes of the devil, believers need to be ready for both remote and close at hand assaults. In other words, the church needs to be ready when Satan and his demons attack from a distance in someone else's life or when they come for your heart. Notice also he says this is our struggle. This is our struggle. If you look back at verse 10 and 11, Paul uses the second person plural pronoun and verbs there. In verse 10, he says, you all be strong in the Lord. You all be strong. Verse 11, you all put on the full armor of God so that you, that's a plural you, so that you will be able to stand. But now in verse 12, he switches that, and now he includes himself in the war, going from a second person plural pronoun to now first person plural, our struggle. And so you see, beloved, our struggle is a collective struggle. The book of Ephesians is a book about the unity of God's glorious church, in which every believer is joined to the body. So there's no such thing as a Christian who does not belong to the church. And so therefore, our struggle, our warfare, is a collective effort. The church as a whole must stand firm. As a quick illustration, you can go to Revelation 2:13. Here, Jesus sends a message to the church in Pergamum. And Revelation 2:13, Jesus says, I know where you dwell. He's very intimate with his church. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Where Satan dwells. To put it kindly, Pergamum was a theological hot mess. It was a very wealthy city. As one encyclopedia says, the city was the chief center of worship of four of the greatest pagan deities. You had worship of Zeus, Athena, Dionysius, and Asclepius. I believe I got that right. The altar dedicated to Zeus was the most prominent. It stood on a hill that was 800 feet above the city so that it could be seen from miles away. On top of that, they also engaged in, it was the center for emperor worship. So there's all kinds of things going on there. There's so much demonic activity and deception there that Jesus says it is the place where Satan's throne is. It is the place where he dwells. Verse 13, Revelation 2:13, Paul, so Jesus commends the church for holding fast to his name, for not denying the faith, even when their pastor, Antipas, was martyred. And tradition says that this pastor, they threw him into a brazen bull. They heated it up and they roasted him alive. And still, that's verse 13. Verses 14 and 15 says, I still have some things against you. The church has some problems. And they had people in their midst who were bringing heresy and leading the saints into sexual immorality. And then the command there in verse 16 is that they need to repent. The church needs to repent from allowing satanic doctrine to appeal to the saints and for allowing this doctrine to spread in God's church. So they were to discipline those people who held to the doctrine of demons. And if we went through the other churches there in Revelation, you'd see the same pattern. One that we read this morning, church in Thyatira, is another example. They tolerated a self-proclaimed prophetess. The saints were to stand. They were to stand together against that demonic deception. And to not receive, he says there, the deep things of Satan. Now, this is a collective effort. Of course, this collective effort begins with individuals. Satan's tactic, beloved, is not for you to worry about a scary monster in your closet. You know, Hollywood does that. Satan's tactic is more personal than that. He wants to get your heart. He wants to devastate your mind, your soul. And I use those words interchangeably. He wants to get your inner person. He wants to deceive you. He wants you to believe false teachings that lead you then to immorality or blasphemy. And those two things are basically hating your neighbor and hating God. If he can get one person, even in a small church like this, if he can get one person to do that, to buy into this deception, to be unfaithful, he will cause havoc. And think of Achan. Joshua 7:1 says that the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. Collectively, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things devoted to destruction. Says Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and therefore the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. Achan was tempted. Achan gave in. Achan took things devoted to destruction, and God's anger burned against all of Israel. One man. Even in a small place like this, we have to ask if there are any Achans here today. Where are you, Achan? Why are you hiding? Where are you hiding? What is so tempting your soul to take what God has devoted to destruction? Have you been allowing Satan's schemes to ensnare you? Do you not know that what you think is a little personal sin will affect the church as a whole? The outsiders will look and say, well, this is the Christian church, and they blaspheme God because of our actions. Resist the devil, Christian. Resist the sin. Cut the head off of the snake before its venom penetrates your soul and kills you. And church, you who are spiritual, we restore the repentant believer in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:1. Beloved, this is our struggle. This is our wrestling match together. So be aware that it is every member's responsibility to understand this struggle and to engage in it. Now we move on. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. The U.S. is still a relatively young country, established in 1776. But despite our youth, we've fought in some intense wars. The Afghanistan conflict from 2001 to 2021 was our longest, lasting two decades. This war was quite different from our past battles, partly because of the battlefield. Writing 10 years into the conflict, the director of the Foreign Military Studies Office explained the problem. He essentially said that the mountainous terrain posed a new challenge for our country, and our technology could only go so far. Whereas the enemy already knew the battlefield, they could go and they can hide, and our troops had to improvise as they went. So the office decided to write a book. It was about 2010. And so this book gathered intel from different countries that have fought in mountainous terrain. And after all the intel was gathered and examined, the key to enhancing effectiveness is using the terrain effectively. The key to enhancing effectiveness is using the terrain effectively. He says, preparing the soldiers properly and understanding the environment. In other words, every soldier must be prepared. Every soldier must know the battlefield and use it for our benefit. And for all intents and purposes, this is what Paul is communicating to us here. We have to understand the environment. And what is the environment in which we battle? Well, it is not a physical war. It is not against flesh and blood. It's not against men. Our war is not against men. It's not against people. Now, to be sure, Satan does use people. A good example of that is Ezekiel's prophecy against the king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28. There, Ezekiel is speaking to a real king influenced by Satan. So really, the prophet is speaking to both entities, both beings. Another example is how Satan used Judas. Still another would be the Jews in John 8:44. Jesus says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." You want to do the desires of your father. We could translate that word want as will. You wish. Your will is to do those desires. Your will is in bondage. It is enslaved to your father, your master, the devil. That is how Satan uses human beings. But our battle is not against them. Remember, beloved, you were once like them. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul says, "You were dead in your transgressions. You formerly walked according to the world. You formerly walked according to the ruler of this world, the ruler of the power of the air." And then in verse 3, he says, "Among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So, beloved, even though Satan uses people as his mouthpiece by spreading the doctrine of demons, we need to remember that the people are our mission field, not the enemy. And we would do well to remember this when we think of people from a different political party. How many of us in here hate the other side? Not just dislike, not just have different opinions, but hate the other side. If that is you, you have already fallen into another one of the devil's schemes. And beloved, if people were the real battlefield, we wouldn't need the armor of God. If that were the case, Paul would, if we did have a flesh and blood kind of warfare, Paul would tell us to wrestle these people into submission. Just make them confess Jesus with violence. But that's not how this works. You can't change the human heart with human weapons. It's not possible. Our battle is different. Our environment is different. Calvin offers us some wisdom on the phrase flesh and blood here. He says, the meaning is that our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight with men. There we resist human strength. Sword is opposed to sword. Man contends with man. Force is met by force and skill by skill. But here the case is widely different. All amounts to this, that our enemies are such as no human power can withstand. By flesh and blood, the apostle denotes men who are so denominated in order to contrast them with spiritual assailants. This is no bodily struggle. Our battlefield, beloved, is not a physical one, it is a spiritual one. And because it is spiritual, then it is much more difficult because we who are physical beings are completely helpless and we must rely on the divine armor of God. We must. So to further the fact of our futile condition in this battle, Paul now tells us exactly what we're up against. This spiritual battle is against a hierarchy of demons. Look at there, rest of verse 12. Against rulers, against authorities, against the world forces of this darkness. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily explain in detail what each category does. And this likely isn't even an exhaustive list, but just from the words themselves, we can get an idea of what they do or how powerful they are. First word, ruler, there describes someone who has a place of primacy. They are first in rank. They are first in rank. They have power. They have authority. They have this special office or dominion. For example, this word is used in the Septuagint in Genesis 40, verse 13, where Joseph interprets the chief cupbearer's dream. And he says there, within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, literally there, your authority. He will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And that's exactly what happens. He's the chief cupbearer. His authority is restored to him. His position, his office is restored to him. Chief cupbearer. Regarding our verse here in Ephesians, these rulers then must be demons that Satan has placed in these leaders or specific offices. Next word, authorities. The original word means to have a state of control over something. To have a state of control over something, have the freedom of choice, the right, for example, the right to act, the right to decide, the right to dispose of one's property as one wishes. So these seem to be demons ranked under the rulers who have authority to act as they please. The third word, world forces, cosmocrats, world forces. Harold Honer translates this word as the cosmic potentates of this darkness. Now, some like F.F. Bruce wouldn't recommend everything that F.F. Bruce has to say, but he is a good theologian. And F.F. Bruce here believes that some examples of these world forces are found in Daniel 10. You remember that chapter. Daniel is praying and an angel comes to Daniel. In verse 13 says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing against me for 21 days. Then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So world forces here, world forces of this darkness here that Paul speaks of in Ephesians, could likely be this prince of the kingdom of Persia, who held up another angel, another messenger that was intended to go to Daniel. And this messenger angel couldn't take on this cosmocrat, this world enforcer, I don't know. And so Michael the archangel has to come and do battle with them. And what did that look like? I have no idea, but it happened. Now, the final phrase, end of verse 12. This is really a summary of all the demonic hordes that stand against us. Paul says, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's just all the demonic hordes combined just into one. Against the spiritual forces, against the spiritual army of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, Paul's point here is that there is a vast, vast army of wickedness that stands against us. A couple days ago, Adeline had a dance recital, ballet recital. And the show really opens up with a bang. You know, they have all the teachers and the older students, and they come in, and the dance moves are synchronized, and it's beautiful. Everything, you know, everybody applauds after that. And then the next group comes in, and we have the youngest group, 3- and 4-year-olds. Right? So everyone, they all come out in their tutus, and the first thing that everybody says is, "Oh, how cute." And they are, and they come out, and they're dancing, but they're not coordinated at all. It's complete chaos up there, and all of them are looking to the sides, you know, to see their teachers dancing, and it's chaos, but it's really cute chaos. And so everybody laughs, and everybody claps, and they wobble off stage. You know, as they were doing that, I was sitting there, and it made me think of this passage. Not because I think they're possessed or anything, but not going there, but because, beloved, the enemy of our souls is the complete opposite. They are not in chaos. They have structure. They're not wandering around randomly thinking, you know, "Oh, well, maybe I can find this guy over here. Let's go find, see how he trips up. Maybe we can dangle a little carrot." You know, they're not in chaos. They are strategic. They have structure. They have objectives. They're scheming. They're fierce. They have a mission. You know, if we were to go around this room, and I ask you all to raise your hand if you think you're really, really good at math. You know, we'd probably have a few of you raise your hand. And the rest of us would be ashamed. And but for those of us who are not that great at math, you know, if we took it to heart and we gave each other the math books galore, and we determined, you know, for 3 years, we are going to wake up. We are going to study these math books, and we're going to work together, and we're not going to eat or sleep, and we are going to get this, right? And so after 3 years, I mean, you'd be pretty good at math. And you say, okay, and so we keep going, and we go for 10 years. And 10 years, we devour our books, we get other math books, and we study them. At the end of 10 years, we would probably say we're all masters at math. And so we move on to a different subject, and we get philosophy books, and we do the same thing, and we devour every philosophy book that we can. And we can analyze arguments, and we can spot fallacies. We'd be pretty good. We'd be masters at it. About a decade or so, we'd be extremely good at it. Well, think about that devilish army that has not had just a few decades to study, but thousands of years. Thousands of years. Beloved, we are vastly outnumbered, and outsmarted. So verse 11 tells us that we need to know our enemy. Verse 12 tells us we need to know our battle. And when we look at these two verses, we think, this is really serious. They're not playing around here. And we think, what are we going to do? And that's Paul's desire. He wants to alarm us. As Calvin says, not to fill us with dismay, but to excite us to caution. And to point us back really to where we began in verse 10. You must know your strength. Verse 13 takes us back to that point. Takes us back to the hope we have in Christ alone. If verse 10 is know your strength, verse 13 is just the reminder. Know your strength and stand your ground. Stand your ground. Therefore, he writes, because of the seriousness of this war, therefore, take up the full armor of God. Verb translated there as take up is again another imperative verb. It's another command. You must adorn yourself with this armor. You must take it completely. Take up what God has provided. The complete armor that he has forged, that he alone gives. Take it up. God has blessed us, beloved, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. He says in 2 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. They're divine. Now, what is the reason? Why should we obey this command? It is so that, continuing verse 13, so that we have the ability to resist, so that you will be able to stand. Without our dependence on the strength of Christ and what he provides, we will not stand. You have no ability to stand. If we have no ability to stand, if we are not depending upon Christ, we fall into worldly sorrow. We're locked up with giant despair. We're stuck in his dungeon. And death will seem better to us than life. But if you abide in Christ, you, dear saint, will be able to stand in the evil day, Paul says. Now, what is the evil day? Paul says in 5:16, Ephesians 5:16, that we are to redeem the time, buy up the time, because the days are evil. And it's in a general sense, this is true. Every day is an evil day, but there appears to be days that are more evil than others. It appears here that Paul has specific days in mind. Now, what are those specific days? These are the days of real trial. These are the days of real persecution, of real intense suffering. Think of the evil days that Job had to endure. Satan received permission from God in Job 1:12, he received permission from God to attack. And by the way, that's another thing we shouldn't miss. The devil is restrained like a dog on a leash. Martin Luther said that the devil is God's devil. You know, we don't have a theology that is a yin and yang, equal force kind of good and evil going at it for the souls of men. No, we have a theology that says our God is sovereign, that he has created all things, that all things bow down to him. And so, Satan gets permission, Job 1:12, and he strikes Job's possessions. In chapter 2, Satan gets permission again, and he strikes Job's health. He even uses his wife, his closest companion, to try to tempt him to sin. Those were evil days for Job. Job 2:10, he says to his wife, "You speak as a foolish woman. Shall we not accept the? Shall we only accept the good things from God and not calamity, not evil? Beloved, if evil struck you today, if calamity fell upon you today, would you be able to stand? We look at the rest of verse 13, Ephesians 6:13. And having done everything to stand firm, having done everything. One commentator writes, preparation for the battle does not take place once it begins, but well in advance, because of the certainty that believers will face concerted demonic attack at various intervals through their lives in the present evil age, it is imperative to grow deeper in a knowledge of God's gifts and cultivate the practices essential to dependence on the unsurpassed power of God. Prepare now. What happens at the end of Job, last few chapters of Job? God comes and he gives a lengthy sermon on the attribute of his omnipotence. Is there anything too hard for God, church? Is there any circumstance that God cannot overcome? Beloved, our God has defeated Satan since the garden, since the first promise of the gospel. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated death at the cross. He has already proven himself faithful and strong and mighty to save. So the devil and his army will attack us individually. They'll attack us corporately. False teachings will try to slip their way in here. But make it your aim now to prepare. Prepare in prayer. Prepare by depending on God. Prepare by trusting God. Prepare by seeing the attributes of God, by being overcome by his majesty and glory, by looking at the supremacy of Christ and having him in your eye and nothing else. Prepare your heart by filling it with divine truth from God, so that when deception comes, the light overcomes the darkness. Prepare by killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Finally, be determined to stand. Having done everything, to stand. Stand so that our lives give glory to God. Stand, Christian husband, so that your wife sees faithfulness. Stand, Christian wife, so that your husband sees faithfulness. Stand, Christian parents, so that your children see faithfulness. So that they are encouraged by the grace of God to stand firm in the evil day. Stand, beloved, and do not stand on your own strength. We can't. It's helpless. Stand on the almighty strength that is only in Christ. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. Our debt is paid, the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Are you trusting him? Are you trusting him? Have you found your only hope standing justified before a thrice holy God? Have you found that hope in Christ alone? No idol will save you. Yourself, you can't save yourself. Works of self-righteousness will not remove the stain of sin from your soul. Your hope must be found in the finished work of Christ alone. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, his righteousness is credited to your account. And all of your sin and all of your wickedness is put upon him. And you stand not only free of sin, but completely righteous, as if you lived the life of Christ. Our hope is in Christ alone. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So we repent and believe the gospel. Then, and only then, with our faith in Christ, will we ever have the ability to stand firm against the schemes of the devil.